chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Thanks be to the Lord for his word.
Thank you, Des. Good morning and welcome to church. It's been wonderful for Wendy and I to be here and catch up with, we won't say old friends, but friends of long standing. And we hope before the day's over to meet some new friends as well. And it's great to be gathered around the Word of God on a Sunday morning. I've called this the Wayward Son, God and Me. Let's pray and we'll come back and endeavour to unpack this wonderful, amazing parable. Father in heaven, I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us this morning, Father, as you look again into your word, this parable that Jesus told. May we have ears to hear, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there anything new that could be said about the parable of the prodigal son? Maybe not. We just know that's probably been preached about more often and written about more often than any other parable in the Bible. But there's no reason why we shouldn't examine it again. Now, I'll remind you firstly of what a parable is. It's an extended illustration. It's a story that could have happened, may have happened, could have happened, and told by Jesus to make a point, usually one point, and usually it has a shock value. I think it was Philip Jensen who called them shock bombs. You'd throw a bomb into the middle of a group of people, some kind of a shock to make them listen, to look up, as it were. And so he takes these earthly things and he uses them to prove some kind of a heavenly point. I find that as I study and meditate upon the parable of the prodigal son, and my meditation normally comes about 2 a.m. or 2:30 when you wake up kind of and everything goes through your mind at once. Well, I keep seeing new things. And I ask myself, have I seen everything that Jesus intends me to see in this parable? And as I meet new and challenging circumstances, I find that the parable of the prodigal son fits in ways that I hadn't seen before. Now, God's word, of course, has only one meaning, but it may have several applications, many applications. Now, in explaining this parable, we usually focus upon the grace of God towards the sinner, and so we should. God's radical generosity is extraordinary, typified by the long-suffering Father, and of course that's always very good news for sinners. Perhaps we haven't focused quite enough on how we believers, we fathers, we parents, we grandparents, are here being challenged to act with the same kind of radical grace towards those who are like the wayward son. Now, before we come to that, we need to note the context. Not sure it's working. Casper, so you're on up there. Thank you very much. That's my man. Thank you. Always very important to look at the context in any piece of scripture. It's critically important with parables. The people are gathering around Jesus, hungry to hear him. Now, Luke identifies these people as tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. That's a collective noun, by the way, for what we might today call deplorables. Or maybe in Australia, it's anybody here identify as a bogan? I apologise. Bogans or dregs or ferals, whatever your term is. My apologies if I should offend anybody. I would have thought it was very good that these people wanted to hear Jesus. But it's bad that the religious people of the day were criticising Jesus for preaching to deplorables. It's a bit like us, I suppose, telling newcomers to our church to go away. To tell them that, you know, church is not for you, it's only for good people like us. Very, very bad. Can I remind you of my definition of church? Church is a field hospital for recovering sinners. That's what we are, a field hospital for recovering sinners. Now, the Pharisees and teachers of the law are further incensed by the fact that not only does Jesus welcome these sinners to his meetings, he actually eats with them. Now, to eat with somebody is a sign of, in that culture as well as in ours, acceptance of the person. It's a sign that we share something in common, a sign that we recognize one another as human beings with the same kind of wants and needs. It is not a sign that you approve of their lifestyle, but that you accept them as fellow humans and of value. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law felt that Jesus was approving their sin by eating with them. No, sharing food is a really good time to talk. You come to the other person as an equal. You got Vegemite on your cheek and so has he. Food's kind of a great equalizer, a great point of connection, a great point of communication. I often think that if you happen to know people that are very, very class conscious or perhaps bordering on arrogant, invite them home for a meal and serve them tacos with lots of sauce to be eaten by hand, no utensils. And when they have sauce running off their elbows and it's running off your elbows, then you can say to them, let's talk. Good stuff happens around food. Well, having copped this criticism, Jesus turns his attention to his critics, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and he begins a three-stage parable. It's one parable. Luke says this is a parable, but it's got three parts: the sheep, the coin, and the son. And it's kind of a progression, it's a kind of a build-up. Let's go to point two. The lost sheep is found. It's part of the economy. There's our man bringing home the lost sheep. Now, suppose one of you says Jesus has 100 sheep and loses one. Don't you leave the 99 in a safe place and search for the lost sheep until you find it? And when you do, you bring it home and celebrate. Of course, you care about the sheep. Now, it's only 1% of your flock, but it's valuable. Back in the first century, if you're a man who owns 100 sheep, then you're a man who makes a living out of sheep. You can't afford to lose one. It's not that you personally care about sheep. I mean, you do, after all, shear them and kind of butcher and eat them. But you care about them because it's the economy. Now, we note that as this parable is introduced to us, the first two stages are about the economy. They're kind of mathematical. This is the sort of stuff for accountants, John, these first couple of parts. Then we go to the part about psychologists and things. Well, you search because you've lost something of monetary value. It's about money. It's about 1% of your wealth that you've lost. But Lord, you don't really care about monetary value, do you? So Jesus adds, I tell you that in the same way that there is rejoicing over this sheep being found, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need to repent. We can be concerned about lost sheep, but God is really, really concerned about lost sinners. And he and all heaven are overjoyed when one comes home to him. God's not concerned that much about lost sheep, but about lost sinners. That is why Jesus speaks and eats with them. Have you had a meal with a sinner lately? Very enlightening. It's sort of therapeutic, really. It's revelatory. It's challenging. It's always good to talk. Well, point three. Then there's the lost coin. It's found too. It's part of the economy. In stage two, the second mathematical equation, a woman has 10 coins and she loses one. The shepherd loses 1% of his flock. She loses 10% of her coins. It's kind of it's building up in terms of its seriousness. Jesus is ramping up the stakes. Moreover, the victim in this little story is not a male shepherd who, in those days in Israel, a male shepherd is a relatively privileged person, but she's a widow with no visible means of support, underprivileged in Israel. And her loss of 10% of her coins is very serious. She searches till she finds it. Having found it, she holds a great celebration. She searches not that she is particularly fond of coins and loves collecting them, but because the coin is of value to her. It's part of her economy. It's about providing her food and her shelter. It's about coins. But Lord, you don't really care for coins, do you? See, God's not concerned about lost coins, but about lost sinners. We don't know of any celebration in heaven over somebody finding a lost coin. But Jesus says, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels and of God over one sinner who repents. That is why Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners. He is searching for something of infinite value, an imperishable soul, a human being who is lost and needs to be found. Well, point four, we go to the Son. And it's no longer now about the economy. This is personal. So starting in verse 11 of our text, there's a major transition. There's a real kind of development happens here in this parable. We go from talking about the economy or economic things to talking about persons, a father and a wayward son. About a father losing 50% of his sons. 1% of the sheep, 10% of the coins, 50% of the sons. This is personal. See, we are persons. And anything to do with family, our church family, is personal. That is why we feel it so acutely. There's been times over my 35 or so years in ministry where people leave your church, and that's fine, they're allowed to do that. But they often say as they're going, Bob, don't take it personally. And I think to myself, no, actually I will, because I'm a person, and you're a person, and I've loved you, and you've loved me, and we're parting, and I'll take it personally. And if I don't, I shouldn't be a pastor, because us pastors care about persons. It's about people. The church is just the roof, this part's just a roof over our heads. It's the church that's down here that we care about. Caring for each other is at the heart of the Christian DNA. There is a person, a man who has two sons. Doesn't get much more personal than that. Dad's in pretty good health right now, and the youngest son can't wait till dad dies to get hold of his inheritance. You know how it goes. You don't get your inheritance till your father dies, your parents die. In those days, the father dies. But this young man's jumping the gun. What do I want? My inheritance. When do I want it? Now. Well, as a person, you know, how's dad feeling right now? He's devastated. The son wants to regard him as dead. He's rejected him. The son appears to have no feelings for his father. He sees dad purely as a cash cow, a part of the economy. Now, I know the father in this parable represents God the Father, but you know, I want us parents and us grandparents to put ourselves inside the shoes of the jilted dad. And I believe the text expects us to do that. In Philippians 2:5, it says, have this mind among yourselves, or have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, you should have God's mind in you. You should be thinking like God does. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of the Father. Our mind should be tuned to God's mind. Think like someone who's been rejected by an offspring who goes astray. I think there's a lot of people who would know just what that means. What choices does the jilted father now have? He's faced with several choices. First of all, he could break the kid's leg. That would stop him from running away, wouldn't it? You could chain him to the wall of the shed out the back. That would stop him running away. If you're really mean, you might put him on the Roman slave market and sell him. That would stop him as well. But would the son of his own volition ever come to love a father who did that to him? I don't think so. Or when the son leaves, he could send some thugs after him to flog him and whip him back. But again, would the son of his own volition ever love a father who did that to him? He could actually take it further still. Under Deuteronomic law, he could actually lay charges against his son. Deuteronomy 21 verse 18 says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother, bring him to the elders at the gate, and then all the men of this town shall stone him to death. The father could avenge his wounded feelings by having his son charged and stoned. But what a terrible thing to do to your son. Even a wayward son. Couldn't do that. So what does the Father do? Well, remembering that the Father represents Father God and we're to have the mind of God in us, he gives him the money, or gives him his share of the inheritance, which is converted to money. His inheritance is given to the young man and lets the young man leave. Now, I can imagine the father's disappointment and hurt. I did this exact thing, apart from the inheritance part, to my dad. And I knew how he felt. Well, the wayward son doesn't care about his dad. He cares only for himself and about the money. But for the father, this is very personal. And many of us have known that same dismal hurt, not knowing if that wayward child will ever come back. We never stop loving them. I know in my ministry today, we're mixing with people who have this kind of grief. We don't stop loving these kids. We never stop praying for them. We never stop caring for them. Never stop communicating with them. But we never know what the outcome will be. We can't break their legs, can't chain them to the wall. We can only grieve and let them go. But that's why we need to pray for each other in church, for grace sufficient for the day, because so many of us know these kind of stresses. Billy Graham, in his book Nearing Home, I think it was the last book or second last book that he wrote, says, our children are not like computers. They like computers, but they're not like computers. We can't program them so that they will always do exactly what we want or turn out exactly the way we wish they could. I'd love to be able to get a kid and say, right, this is what you're going to do. Do it. It doesn't work out that way, does it? They're not programmed little creatures. They're individuals. They got minds. They got free choices. Well, the son goes, takes his money, and he's off. Point five, the son hits the wall, and then he gets up. Now, we know this parable has a good outcome, but for us, not every situation doesn't always have a good outcome. But we keep on hoping that good things might happen, that good things do happen. Sat down with a guy yesterday, his granddaughter, kind of got into drugs at a very early age. She's had children left behind here and there, babies. She's involved in stealing, brought up in a Christian home. And it's just heartbreaking, and it goes on. And we don't know how it's going to happen, what the outcome's going to be, how it'll turn out. But we keep praying. And you know what? We keep hoping, because good things can happen and do happen. This son goes to a far-off land where, in anonymity, he spends his money on while living. He's now become a deplorable, hasn't he? He's become a bogan. He's joined the tax collectors and sinners. And every deplorable is somebody's son or daughter. He runs out of money and he looks for work, but the land is in drought. Now, this is a bit like Jonah. Jonah runs away from God by running away to the sea, and there the sea actually turns on him. This young man runs away from God by running away to the far-off land, and now the land turns on him with this drought and this famine. You can't get away from God, by the way. There are consequences when you turn your back on God. I know that there are consequences for those who live without any knowledge of God, but it's much worse when you have knowledge and you still walk away from God. But of course, God is not just knowledge. He's a person, and this is personal. This guy finds work as a pig herder, which is about the lowest of the low for a good Jewish boy. Imagine every day walking behind the pigs. See, your feet wouldn't be very clean. See, it's symbolic of sin. Sin does that to you. Sin is a very bad master. And so bad is this kid's state that he wants to actually eat the pig food. But he's not allowed to. So look where sin has taken him. He's taken to where he stands in the food line behind the pigs. Bad place to be. Well, very bad place to be, but it's also a quite educational place to be. One thing this kid has in his favour is that he actually has a brain. And I would that there was much more of that going around, where people actually use this thing in their heads to think. Verse 17 says he comes to his senses. The Greek term is actually he comes to himself. He wakes up. Once the flush of sin is worn off, and it does, sanity is restored and he begins thinking. My fear is that today so many kids are drug addled, they'll never, ever stop and think. Gone, he believes, is his chance of being restored to sonship in his father's home. He doesn't deserve that. But he thinks, hey, the workers who come out from the town each day to work on our property, the casuals, they are better off than I am. What am I doing here? I'll go back home to Dad. I'll apologise and I'll ask for a job as a casual, a day labourer, not a permanent job in the house because I don't deserve that. I wonder when Jesus was telling this parable, was he thinking about Psalm 84? Psalm 84:10 says, "Better is one day in your courts, O Lord, than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper, the lowest of the low, in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Far, far better. The kid is so desperate he's settled for a position lower than a doorkeeper, the day labourers, knowing that he'd be better off there than where he is now. 4.6, we come to the long road home. The son, rehearsing his speech, heads home, and while he's still a long way off, the father sees him and, filled with compassion, does a very un-Middle Eastern, first century manly thing. He tucks his cloak into his belt and he charges down the road towards his son. And when he gets there, throws his arms around him and gives him a big kiss, equivalent of a handshake. Now, I think we're missing something here, because this is the father's big chance for revenge. The kid now wants something from him, and he can now tell him to go to Billy-O. See, the kid's taken him for a ride, ruined his property, caused him no end of grief, and now the kid wants to come home. I watched a French movie recently. I don't even know where I got it from, but it was all about this kid who failed a music exam because of the careless actions of the examiner. The rest of the movie was spent about how, sometime later, she took revenge on the examiner and the examiner's family. And some people, I suppose, would love it. Oh, do you know what? It leaves you feeling very hollow. Vengeance is rarely sweet. The father in this, representing God the Father, is not even thinking about revenge. He really cares about sinners. And after all, even Pharisees and teachers of the law are sinners. This is a sinner come home, not a time for revenge, it's a time for celebration. That is why Jesus mixes with tax collectors and sinners. The father showers him with gifts, receives him back as a son. He won't hear of him being merely a casual labor. He throws a party to celebrate this kid's return. Is that what we do? Patiently wait and pray and then celebrate the return of a lost one? Would we absorb into ourselves the personal hurt? Would we dismiss the desire for vengeance? See, that is what grace is. You absorb the hurt into yourself. You dismiss any ideas of revenge. That's how we exercise grace. Well, point seven, revenge, it's not sweet, but love is. Ugliness breaks out in the form of the older brother who sees himself as a good boy. The Pharisees and teachers of the law who criticize Jesus are represented in him. He resents the way that his wayward brother has come home and his father rewards him with a great big party. He wants the kid punished. But the father challenges him too, reminding him that he's a very privileged young man. My son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Being with the Father is so good. You don't need parties. God is our delight. So, wrapping it all up, the return of the lost child of God, any lost child of God, is something to be celebrated. God celebrates, heaven celebrates, and so should we. And we must learn to share as a church the journey of waiting with patience until another lost sinner is drawn back home. We're not dealing with the economy. We're dealing with people. It's about a person created with an immortal soul, made in the image of God. It's about where that person will spend eternity. There is a way home. It's via the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep that way open. Let's keep praying and watching, waiting. and trust him. Amen. Thank you, Father, again for your word that encourages us, that challenges us, that reshapes us, Father, into thinking like real people, godly people. And so, Father, we commit our way to you in Jesus' name.